Good morning. My name is Chuck Mork. I'm an elder here at Grace Bible Church. It's my pleasure to preach every once in a while. We call this the Communion Series, obviously because we have communion the first Sunday of the month, and also on those Sundays, I generally teach the Scripture memory verse for the month. And so this week we are in 2 Peter. So if you'd like to open your Bibles to 2 Peter, chapter 1, we're going to study a very good passage. Not that there are any bad passages in Scripture, but 2 Peter. There's a famous recipe that begins for rabbit stew that begins this way. First, catch a rabbit. And I like those nice, practical, clear instructions. And for the last couple months, I've been teaching on verses that really kind of grasp simple concepts. I think the other elders had kind of planned that way. I don't think they want to entrust with me too much stuff, you know. One verse, maybe two for Chuck. Let's keep it simple. You know, he was an athlete, so let's slow things down for him a little bit so that he can comprehend those. And so one of the verses that we studied was Micah 6:8. And this is, what does God require? And it's all boiled down in one verse. He has told you, old man, and it's not old, I always read it that way, but he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And we studied that a couple months ago. Last month, we studied, what is the greatest commandment? If you look at all the commandments in the Bible, which one is the most important? Which one is the greatest? Very simple for me to comprehend. And it's in Luke 10:27. You shall love the Lord your God, and I'll never get this in the right order, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and all your mind. That's the greatest commandment. And so it's nice and simple for Chuck. And we've got another one of those today, a nice simple one for us to study and to dissect in 2 Peter. And I want to set this up and show you that it's that way by giving you some of the context of this verse. So if you're in 2 Peter, after his initial greeting to them, he exhorts them to be diligent to advance every Christian value. And he does that in a way, he says, in light of the precious and magnificent promises that we have. We can separate ourselves from the world because of the great things that God offers to us and the great promises that he gives us. And that's the first from verses 5 through 11. And then in verses 12 through 19, he focuses in on one of those specific promises, and it is the promise of Christ's return in glory. For Peter, that prophecy of Christ coming in glory, he says, was made more sure when he was on the holy mountain with Christ. He's referring to the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John got to go up to the top of, I believe it was Mount Hermon in northern Palestine. And there Jesus was revealed in all of his glory. And he stood there and he spoke with Moses and Elijah. And he got, and Peter got so excited about it, he wanted to open up a show. He wanted to build little places for these guys to see, but it was magnificent. And he heard the voice of God there. He fails to remind us that God was rebuking Peter here, but that happened there. And he said, I have the prophetic word made more sure to me. And his Bible had the seal of authority to him. Because of what he saw Christ in his glory. That was a promise made more sure for him. And he says, this scripture you will do well to pay attention to. That's what he ends in verse 19 there. Let me read that to you. In verse 19 he said, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, which you will do well to pay attention. This is the prophetic word, the Bible, which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place. And then he says, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. He's talking about the second coming there. He says, you will do well to pay attention to that as a lamp shining in a dark place. And if you want to use this scripture for what the Bible intended it to be, as a lamp to your feet and a light unto your path. If that's what you want to use the Bible for, Peter adds a word in verse 20. He says, but know this first of all. Before you start to light your path with this word, you need to know something about this word first of all. See, this is one of those primary practical teachings of the Word of God. He says, you've got to know something about the Scripture before you can apply it to your life, before you can understand it. There's a concept that you need to know very clearly, or you will misuse this book. You will misunderstand this book, and you will wreck your life and the life of those around you if you don't follow it. So let's find out what that is. Let me read it for you in 2 Peter. I think I put it on here. Yes. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And what Peter does first is he gives us two statements about where Scripture did not originate, two negative statements about what it's not. I used to play 20 questions, and it was helpful when I'd say, there were always yes-no questions. You know, if it was a person, I'd say, is he alive? And they would say no. Well, that helps you to know what it's not. And so Peter's going to tell us where Scripture did not, what is not a part of its nature, where it did not originate in. And then he's going to give us one statement describing where it does originate, and that's how our outline breaks up. And so I'm going to talk about those first two statements about what, where Scripture does not originate or did not originate. He says, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own opinion. Now let me deal with that first phrase, prophecy of Scripture. That's code for the Jew, for the written Word of God. That's what it's a code word for. We normally read that, if we just casually read that, we're thinking about the prophecies, the prophecies of the coming of Christ, his first birth and Christmas and all that. But really, to a Jew, prophecy was anything that was written in Scripture. We think of it as a foretelling of the future. They thought of it as a forthtelling. A king would have somebody who would declare his word in front of him so he would not have to shout. And he had a person to do that. And they viewed the prophets that way. And when they wrote, and that's what he's referring to, they wrote the words of the king. And so when he says prophecy of Scripture, that's just the Bible. You can just read that as the Bible. That's the Bible. And he says that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own opinion. And it is really unfortunate, both in the NIV and the New American Standard. If you look in the, if you've got a New American Standard there, you'll see matter is in italics. That word is not there. And I began to really dig into this. And I was really tempted, by the way, as we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, to kind of jog around the Bible and pull out the text that you've probably read before about how the Bible is inspired. But what I really want to do is wring all of the truth I can out of these two verses. And so we're going to focus in on this. And that word there, matter, of one's own interpretation, is not there. The best translation for that comes from the English Standard Version. They actually leave a word completely out. I had to get out my Greek New Testament to find this out. I don't actually read Greek, but I can count words, and I can look them up on my computer, and there's a word that's missing that ESV uses. It says, no prophecy of Scripture, and here the New American Standard says, is a matter of. But the word really is, comes from someone's own interpretation. That word comes from is the same word, originate. What he's saying is the Bible did not originate from someone's own interpretation of events, from the human author's understanding of what happened. That's not its origin. Were humans involved? Absolutely. But it did not originate with them. It is not their best guess as to what happened. It's not their best understanding of what God said. That's not how it originated. And the second statement that he says is no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. That is the idea to bring forth. to carry forward. It was not carried forward. It did not originate. Many books have been written, and people wanted to write those books. The books of the Bible are not that way. Those men were compelled to write those by something other than themselves and their own will. If you think about the book of Luke, it did not originate with Luke. That's what Peter is saying here. Now, to an outside observer, if you watched Luke in the months and years before he actually finished his book, you would have seen him interviewing eyewitnesses, talking to Mary, the mother of Jesus. He was a good historian. He went and visited these places and looked at these places so he could write accurate descriptions. Luke was definitely a part of this. But what Peter is saying, and we'll find out how this occurred in the second statement, but what Peter is saying is that though it looks like Luke authored this book, it is not his personal independent creation. Luke was compelled to write this gospel by something outside of himself. For the Bible to be the Word of God, its origin and creation cannot be rooted in the human authors. Said another way, the headwaters of Scripture are not human. They start with God. And Peter wants us to know that before we ever begin to try to understand what Scripture means. We need to know that its origin is not from men, it's from God. Why is that such a big deal? Well, I'll tell you why. When I was a kid, maybe you did this, I did this. I would be playing somewhere, maybe somewhere I shouldn't be, and my brother would come up to me and he'd either say, "You can't play with that." I usually interpret that to mean, "I want to play with that, so why don't you put it down?" So when he would say something like that to me, he'd say something, "You can't play with that." I would say, "Who said so?" Isn't that, you've heard that. You've got kids, you've heard that, right? Who said so? By whose authority do you speak? That's a better way of saying it maybe, but I would never say that to John. Where is the authority? And the authority comes in the nature of where we get this from, where it originated from. Is it true? The enemy of your life and my life has always, always called this into question. Brian has been doing an excellent job going through Genesis. And the very first words that we have recorded of our worst enemy are these. Did God really say? Calling into question this word. And when we compromise with Scripture, we lose God's word for us. And I'm really concerned about the debate that's going on in modern Christendom today about the nature of this Scripture. You would be horrified if you understood what scholars are doing with the authority of Scripture. They are picking and choosing which words of Jesus they think he actually said, those words which he thinks he may have said, and those words they think he did not say. And they are totally undermining the authority of this word. And it has not only gone on in this generation, it's gone on before. But a much more serious debate captures my concern. It's the debate that goes on in my own heart. When I'm driving down the highway, am I going to be gracious or am I going to insist on my way? Do I need to shake my fist in the air? When I'm falsely accused, when I have success, do I respond the way Scripture would like me to respond? Do I treat this as true or do I just give it lip service? I was having a conversation with David and Kathy Parks a few weeks ago, and Kathy made a statement, and it's a little scary statement to me. And she said this, she said, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit, she said she could tell the priorities of a church. Her job is she helps churches get their finances in order so that they'll be above reproach. And she said, I can tell the priorities of a church by examining their books. And I wondered this week as I worked through this message, if somebody examined my life over the last week, would they conclude that I believe that this is God's Word, that this is true? Would they conclude that? Would they see that active in my life? Notice the scope of what Peter says here. He says, no prophecy of Scripture. A few years ago, and I don't mean to ruin your lunch here, but a few years ago I was reading in Consumer Reports and they were rating cake mixes. And, you know, they had taste and texture and all that. And I was reading across there and one of the things they rated was insect parts. And I thought, oh, gross. And they, you know, you can actually measure, there's an enzyme that you can measure and it'll tell you. And I'm thinking, oh, that's the last, I didn't eat cake for, well, that didn't really affect me at all, but it should have. And I thought, well, I'm never buying those cakes. I'm going to make my own cakes from now on. And they had a little recipe down there that, you know, had for chocolate cake, here's what you do, and the flour and all that and everything. And then it had a little note, and it said, but don't think you're not going to get any insect parts. There's insect parts in the flour. I'm like, oh, man, what a wonderful message that is for me. It's almost all of it is contaminated. And what Peter is saying is none of this is contaminated by human thought. It did not originate in the man. It originated with God. It is God's true, pure word. No prophecy of Scripture, not a verse, not a word, not a part of the word. None of it is contaminated. It is all pure. That is the scope of its origin and its purity. So, where did it originate? I know we've already read the verse, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Men, human instruments. And observe the kind of men that God selected for the task of writing these scriptures. I don't think a single one of these chose to be an author by trade. They're doctors, they're farmers, they're fishermen. Some of them are well-educated like Moses. Some of them are uneducated like our author today, Peter. He was what they called an unlettered man, untrained. His Greek is awkward if you study it. Yet, for reasons known only to God, he picked the men especially to write those portions of Scripture that he wanted to have written in their style. The prophet Jeremiah, he was a writing prophet. He wrote quite a bit. It says, "Before I was formed in the womb, I knew you." This is God speaking. "Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you a prophet among the nations." Jeremiah is a set-apart man for the purpose of producing Holy Scripture, pure Scripture. Paul said something very similar in Galatians 1. He said, "But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son to me." See, He revealed His Son to Paul. Paul, we talk about Paul's theology. It's not Paul's theology, it's God's theology. That's what he's saying here. It was revealed to him so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not consult with any man. He's saying essentially that this did not originate with me. It did not originate with the others. It originated with God. All the writers of Scripture were men set apart. You know what the word set apart is in the Bible? It's the word holy. We think of holy as, you know, pure and so on, but it means really means set apart. These men were set apart for this purpose. And they maybe wouldn't be the men that we would pick, but they certainly were the men that God picked. I think of this in this way because these men do leave their fingerprints, their style in these books. God used that, and I believe God superintended every word to be there. And that's why he couldn't pick Paul to write the Gospel of John, or the first epistle of John. He needed John to do that. And he aided John and superintended John to write those very words. And the way I think about it is a master artist. And if you've ever seen an artist paint, you know they've got many different kinds of brushes for many different kinds of purposes. And they'll take a big old broad brush and they start these strokes. And then they've got finer brushes for little, and they've got flat brushes and round brushes. And I don't know if they've got square brushes. They even have bristles sometimes. I did some watercolor. Sometimes we use a toothbrush and scrape stuff. I mean, just all kinds of crazy tools. And God has all of those brushes for which to make the strokes that he wants to make and create his masterpiece that we call the Bible. So he used men. He worked through men. Men. And then he says, men moved by the Holy Spirit. This is the process of how we get Scripture. Men moved by the Holy Spirit. God controlled their mind as they received and wrote the message. They were, this idea of moved is carried along. In Acts 27, this is a passage that will help you understand this word moved. Paul is on a ship. Luke is writing this, and he says, but before very long, there was a rush down from the land, a very violent wind. And this was a common wind. They'd even given it a name. It's not a name I'm going to try to pronounce, but you can read it there. That's the name of that wind. And those people knew what that was. And he goes on and says, and when the ship was caught in it, we could not face the wind. We gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. That word driven is the same word as moved. And it means carried along by the power of another. Carried along by the power of another. Men held the pen, but God held the men. Spoke from God. These men spoke God's very word. I'm going to yield to a little bit of temptation and use this cross-reference, but just to illustrate this point. In Luke 20, Luke wrote this. He said, David himself declares in the book of Psalms. And yeah, David wrote that. And that's the way Luke recorded it. But look at the way Mark recorded it. But David himself, he attributes it to David, as he should. He says, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared. And he quotes the same psalm. It's a parallel passage. But Mark's making it clear to us that Scripture's origin is the Holy Spirit moving in the lives of these men. Well, what's the application of all of this? Why, you know, that's why this is so important to us. Now, I've got three areas where this needs to be applied. And I was reading John Piper on this, and so we can thank John for these very hard applications this morning. One is discipline, the second is humility, and the third is dependence. If you want to use this as a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path, you will need discipline, humility, and dependence, an attitude of dependence. Discipline, listen to this. Suppose that you were a platoon leader and had been trapped with your platoon behind enemy lines, and your commanding officer smuggles a coded message to you to inform you how to get out. I'm sorry, this is very much a guy illustration. I apologize, ladies. So you're trapped behind enemy lines, and he gets a message to you. What do you do with that message? Do you pass it around the platoon and collect everyone's impressions of what it means and then flip a coin and pick one of them? No, you sit down, you labor to decode it, you get it decoded, you study it, and it isn't important what everybody else in the platoon thinks. What you're interested in is the mind of the commander. That's what makes all the difference. If you don't get that, you're in deep trouble. So you interpret the message with this aim. What did the commander will to communicate? And to that end, you submit yourself to the severe discipline of memory and analysis and construction until you have the assurance that his meaning and not your own has been found. And then you stake your life on it. And that's what we should do with the Word of God, the discipline of study. God has committed His Word, His communication to us, to the written Word. And if you're going to read it as a child, you have to commit yourself to the discipline of learning to read. And as adults, we need to submit to the discipline of learning to read it well. The more disciplined we are in construing meaning out of Scripture instead of pouring our own ideas into it, the better we will understand God's promises and the more power we will have for godliness. Second thing we need is humility. Humility is a funny thing. The moment you think you've got it, you've lost it. If you believe the Bible is the Word of God with authority over your life, it's going to take a good deal of humility to understand it correctly. And the reason that is because it runs so contrary to our thinking. It goes against our natural inclinations. I had a friend at work who had gone through a divorce. His wife actually made more money than he did, and he was very, very bitter about having to send her alimony. He talked about it all the time. And he knew I was a Christian, and he said, Chuck, as a believer, or he didn't say believer, he said as a Christian man or something like that, or I think he said church-going man, how would you handle this? I am so bitter about this. And I said, I'll call him Doug. I said, well, Doug, you really don't want to know how I would handle this. He said, no, what would you do to get rid of the bitterness? I said, do you really want to get rid of the bitterness? And he said, yeah, I really do. And I said, well, in Matthew 5:14, it says, well, I actually didn't quote the verse because I probably didn't know the verse, but I knew the principle. And I did know what it said. It says, if a man forces you to go 1 mile, go 2. I said, if you want to get over the bitterness toward your ex-wife, send her more money than you should. And he looked at me like I had 3 heads. It goes against our natural inclination. If you want to get over bitterness, you give more, not less. And then it becomes hilarious. Hey, Doug was not a believer. Do you think he did it? For the next 3 months, he was totally consumed with bitterness, and he would not do it. He did not have the humility to do it, to accomplish it. And that brings us to the next one, because you and I won't either, without dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Humility is a fruit of the Spirit, and we have a great need of the Holy Spirit when we read Scripture. If He does not overcome our proud heart and rebellious nature, we will never submit to the uncomplimentary truths of Scripture. We'll avoid them, we'll distort them. We will make the Bible whatever we want it to be. The work of the Spirit when we read the Word is not to add new information to Scripture, but to make us sensitive and submissive to what is already there, to reveal it to us and help us to apply it to our lives. Here we have God's uncontaminated, true Word, absolutely true. And I would ask you the same question I asked myself this week. If someone had examined your life over the next few days, would they conclude that you believe it, that it has authority in your life? It was through men moved by the Holy Spirit that God spoke of old in the Scriptures. Today, it will be the people yielded to the Holy Spirit who hear His voice most clearly in the Scriptures. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this sure Word of truth. I confess to You that day by day, I scorn Your Word. and don't count it as true or authoritative by my actions. Father, I just confess that sin, and I know I do it. Father, help me to live in light of truth. I pray that for all of us here, that first of all we would recognize that Scripture did not originate with men. It's not a debate. Forever is your word established in the heavens. It came through your Holy Spirit as you moved men to create it. We just thank you for that. Thank you that we can live our lives depending upon it. In Jesus' name, amen.